a woman has become ambiguous, but what it looks like to be one has become overwhelmingly defined. So whereas we find it difficult to say what a woman is, we're very quick to say, well, women look this way, they act this way, they enjoy these things. And those definitions seem to be growing more and more decisive, where every culture kind of imposes their idea and says this is what a woman is. I have three daughters, and I've noticed the difficulty of what it is to be a young woman today. So they will get ready and take it twice as long as it would take a guy to be judged twice as harsh by a guy who looks like, to some degree, he's experienced electrocution with his hairstyle, with the Rolling Stones t-shirt, to a concert he's never been towards. And as an aspiring D3 athlete. So, like, this is the difficulty of just what it means to be a young woman, more or less to be actually, you know, a fully culturally acceptable definition of what is a woman. This is not to take in, that's not even taking into account the double burden that most women feel, that when men are able to go to work, they're celebrated for work, but they're never asked to consider necessarily by the culture, how are you doing at home? Whereas women have to answer those questions as well. So if they stay in the home, it's don't you want to work? If you work outside of the home, it's don't you want to be home? There's a definition of perfection, and you're meant to go and chase after that. There is workplace disregard. We have a million digital magazines now that show what it means to be a woman, and this is what the right type of woman looks like. You're disparaged if you want to be in the home. And ultimately, most women have no identity in our culture outside of who they've married themselves to. Now, all of that being said, outside of that, I think the culture's doing a great job of respecting and honoring women right now. But what this message and what Genesis is meant to show us is that he sees you. You've already heard from these ladies, it's all downhill from what they just did. And that he sees you and that you're part of his story. So cultural Christianity has long failed to honor the giftedness of a woman. Secularism has failed the uniqueness of the woman. And today, all we're hoping to do is find renewal as to what it means to be a woman by going to the scriptures that first introduce us to what it means to be a woman. So if you weren't with us last week and it sounds too slanted towards what does it mean to be a woman, well, last week was what does it mean to be a man? And so today, paired together, we can see both. So stealing from last week, but with a little bit of a change to a word, Genesis provides a framework for what it means to be a woman. So I do not espouse princess syndrome, where everyone's a princess and your goal is to become a princess one day. I'm here today to help you see that you're part of the story of Christ and that you're here to play a pretty pivotal role, and that when men and women together come together for the glory of God to cultivate what is wild and do something good in the world, that ultimately that's what God's good design is all about. So today we're going to get after it a little bit, and we're going to build out the framework for what does it actually mean to be a woman according to Scripture. Now, what I cannot tell you is what does it mean to be you in particular? What does it mean in the uniqueness of how God has made you to be a woman? That I'm not even going to try for today. What this is meant to be today is what does it mean to be a woman? So if you're with me, say amen. All right, I even heard the guys on that one. Good, because you need to be a part, and I'm going to get after you. You're going to catch a stray here in a minute, just to give you a heads up. So first, just like we did last week, the unique identity of a woman. So there's two creation accounts in Genesis. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." The word man there is actually for mankind, meaning just humans. So let us make humans in our image. So he's not talking about the male species in verse 26. He is talking about the male species, but he's also talking about the female as well. So let us make humans in our image after our likeness. But if you skip on down to verse 27, we see that he has God, the Creator, has in mind the vision of male and female, which means gender is an idea that comes from God. So before we start to look at who is a woman, what is a woman, we have to see first that woman is an idea that comes from God. If you go to Genesis 2 too quickly, you may think that women are only here to complete the romantic desires of Adam walking around aimlessly in a garden. But that is not what we're presented with. What we're presented with is not the romantic lens of man was just so sad, and he was looking for someone to have this Jerry Maguire moment where, and surely there is some romance there. I mean, brother erupts into a poem in Genesis chapter 2 and hits us with bars right there and just lets it all out, but there's more than romance. What we see in the text is females are God's idea and a necessary part of God's good design. So this wasn't just this romantic moment where Nicholas Sparks was looking for the female co-lead and he says, someone cast Eve so that we can get the love story rolling. No, what he's showing is that females are God's idea and a necessary part of God's good design. So female does not come from man's desire, and she is what man just all, she exists for man's desire. She exists because she was God's vision first. So we looked at all three of these last week with men, and now we're just going to go from the perspective of woman. And first, the sexed body is from God and matters. So when we use the word the sexed body, we're talking about the biological body of a person, and we're saying it matters. We pointed this out last week, but it bears repeating again. When Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, they covered what? They covered their sexed parts, their sexual organs. They noticed that something was different. It says in the scriptures that they were covered with loins. Loins are meant to cover the sexed parts of the body. And then when God finds them, he doesn't say, strip it all off and don't be ashamed and let's get free out here. No, he reinforces what they thought and he covers them. So the uniqueness of the sex body is first intentional. So what makes a man and what makes a woman is intentional. Secondly, it's sacred. It's meant to be protected and it should be treated with reverence. Women, your sexed body is sacred. It is set apart. The vision of sacred is something that would have been far more understood in a biblical time than it is now. If you want to get to the sacred place, there's a cost. There's a commitment. You have to lay something on the line. It's meaningful. It's not for everyone. We intuitively know this. This is why someone's maybe unwanted touch on your shoulder is remarkably unwanted and inappropriate, but you'll get arrested if you touch other places because we understand that there's something sacred. So in essence, if you want the most valuable parts of me, so in Genesis chapter 1, or in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam sees woman and he busts out into his poem, it says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So if you want the sacred parts, you must leave the most valuable thing you have, your mother and father. You must give up your most valuable thing to have this most valuable thing. Now, I know we're not supposed to talk about sexual immorality in the church anymore. We're just supposed to act like it's not there. But the essence is the idea is if you want the most valuable parts of me, you've got to get up the most valuable part of you, your freedom. You have to give up the freedom to live as a single person if you want the sacred parts of this person. This is what Genesis is teaching us. Now, that sounds a little kind of old school, but if someone said, hey, it's our first date, let's merge bank accounts, not only would Dave Ramsey scream and say, don't do it, the whole culture would say, don't do it. And here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What's more valuable, a person's sex body or the $37 in savings that they have? So why do we have a sex body? We looked at this last week. It tells us something. It tells you you're a woman. That means something. That's something to be proud of. What is it for in Scripture? What does it do for Adam? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It draws one man to her for one lifelong union to fill the earth. And notice in verse 25, Adam and Eve find the intimacy that our culture is longing for, naked and unafraid. naked and unashamed. The church has failed the female sex to body. The church message goes something like this: you should be ashamed of it, and it's wrong, and then get married and give it, and then be proud of it. And, you know, so remember that really bad thing we told you about? Now go enjoy it to the best of your abilities. All right, now, that's kind of what the church has offered. And it maybe goes more, maybe more honestly, something like this: you should be ashamed of it, and then when you get married, flaunt it whenever he wants it. Church, there's this really weird thing in Christianity right now. This is going to get awkward if it's not already there. But it's so weird. Like, there's these jokes that, like, I don't know where it is, like, where pastors start, like, joking around about how women are supposed to just keep their husbands, like, happy. And, like, there's just, it's so weird. Like, the joke kind of goes, you know, husbands, do whatever your wife wants on her wedding day, and wives, do whatever he wants on your wedding night. At what point do you think that we're given permission to not treat the other person as sacred? I don't know when that stops. So there's this high view in Scripture of the sex body. This weird Twitter thing where it's like, we got to be better than that. The church has got to be able to point to how beautiful God made male and female. And there is this beauty and there's this contract that is formed and this union that happens. But not only that, the culture has failed. The culture has failed females and the female body empowerment movement. I think that if you really look, if you go back to the origins of Playboy, the idea was that if we show the woman unclothed, and then we put a couple of interviews in from presidents, and we give health tips, we'll do it artistically, this normalized viewing the woman's body as something to consume. Well, of course, that gave way to the porn industry, which said that the woman's body is for entertainment, is free, and creates false expectations, which has kind of given way to where we live now with this weird cultural moment where we think it's kind of fun and artistic to talk about sexuality just on podcasts and any number of places. And in our culture, the female body is not being empowered, it's for sale. We've taken sex sell and we just have blown it up even more. In church, if sex sells, and we're talking about women, dudes are a unique thing. We didn't have to talk about this last week. So that if it sells, well, who's the primary customer? Well, men, which ultimately means if sex sells and men are the customers, who's dictating what a woman should look like? So the female empowerment movement actually is just a cover for men. And should we not be reminded that who owned Playboy? Oh, a man. And oh, who owned OnlyFans, the symbol of complete empowerment? Oh, a 47-year-old man. It's time for us as a faith to call out this ridiculous little ideology and say that it's not attention that we're longing for. It's intimacy. And it's not coming. All the female empowerment movement, as far as about sexuality, has done is platformed ladies in their 20s and 30s who've not had to wrestle with what it feels like to lose what got you attention. Because I think that whereas the church said you should be ashamed and then flaunt it, if the culture was honest, it's teaching you to flaunt it and everybody feels ashamed. Because if you don't look like the ideal, well, that's problematic. And if you can't remain looking like the ideal, well, that's problematic too. In church, any ideology that would tell a woman that having a child was an issue because now you're not as pretty is an ideology that's straight from the pit of hell. And it's time for the church to send it back there and say things like this: the female body is sacred. In the first century, second century, and third century, the Romans, they were not the first industry and we're not the first world to want to show the female body for entertainment. That's not new to us. Notice in the text, God is covering her. He is protecting her. There's something about it, and with Adam too. But the Romans, they would have these theaters and these plays where the female body would be used for advertisement. And in essence, the church said, you know what, we're done. We're not going to be a part of this. And I want to challenge you today that if you believe that God made this sex body and is set apart to say, I don't care if this streaming service says this is okay. I don't care if this movie theater says it's okay. That body on that screen does not belong to this individual. I'm just not going to be entertained by this. I'm going to call this desecration because this is a sacred thing that's being used to earn a dollar. This is about stewardship, not control. I want to show you something that I think blows my mind, and maybe I'm reading into something that I'm going too far into the text. I don't know. I'm okay. I said I'd give myself one mess up today. But if you notice, then Adam looks at the woman. He says, woman. But then he names her Eve later on in chapter 3. It's almost like theologically, before you give a woman this identity marker, give her her worth first. Give her her value first. Give her the way that you made her first. So before you're ever going to make this assessment, men in particular, about this woman or that woman or this woman or how do I feel about, give her her worth first, and then after giving her her worth, ask yourself, should this next phrase even begin to come out of my mouth? Like, give her that. That's what the sex body matters. And only in the scriptures will you get this high view of that. Secondly, men and women have equal worth and importance. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. This is the Imago Dei. This was 2 weeks ago. This also applies to the woman. So what do we learn from verse 26? Male and female have equal worth within creation and are equally necessary. So if you were in the first century and you would have heard these words, a man shall leave his wife, family for one woman, you would have been aghast. The fact that woman came from the side of a man would have blown your first century mind as well. Because think about this. What are these people? They're polygamists. These are people with many wives. And the scriptures are saying, only one woman? All of life? Are you serious? She's that valuable? And he said, yeah, I'm that serious. She's that valuable from the side, meaning that she deserves intimacy and nearness. Leave my family? What? This is the value that Genesis gives to a woman. I want you to think about two of the most beautiful, because remember, we're in the creation story. We're not in the marriage seminar story, right? So what are the two of the most beautiful things in all of creation? The sunrise and sunset, that's one. Right, Hendersonville looks pretty, like, you know, mid all day long. But in the morning and in the evening, man, we're right there with anybody, aren't we? Like, I mean, you get by that lake right there when the sun is setting and those oranges start popping off, or in the morning you see that happening. Well, what is that? It's when two created things begin to pass, night and day. God created both of them, and it's the most beautiful part of the day. Here in the summer, all of us are going to be starting our summer pilgrimages to where? Florida. Why? Because you want to see the moment where two things meet, the earth and the water. We call those shores. Two created things interchanging and passing each other perfectly in a moment. The sunrise and sunset, the shores. What is God up to with man and woman? Two things simultaneously perfectly mixed, becoming the most stunning picture of God's creation. Perfectly necessary. So in Jerry Maguire, he looks at the lady, I forget her name. I only remember his name because it's the name of the movie. And he says, you complete me. It's really sweet, to be honest with you. So, do women exist to complete men? No. Women exist to complete us. Creation. Women need men. Men need women. This is not controversial. This is the shore and the sea, the night and the day. And look at my man Adam breaking out into Edgar Allan Adam with his poem. He's not intimidated by her. He's not drooling over himself. He's celebrating her. The church should contend for the value and the importance of women. Adam is just like, man, this is woman. The church has historically contended for women. That was one of the major things in the first century that people turned to Christ over. Why do you treat your wives this way? Why do you dignify women this way? So we reject this false masculinity. It's just little boys who learn two theological statements to see women as subordinates. And we equally reject political feminism that seeks to erase differences between the sexes. We look at both of them and say, we're good. Your ideologies aren't welcome in this teaching. And we acknowledge that this is pretty complicated. As we are entering into a new day with technology and raising families is difficult. But church, can we have the wisdom and the maturity to say that we celebrate and value both genders while navigating the complexities? Which gets into a couple of words in the text that I think are really good words. One is helper, and the other is a phrase fit for him. So now, in our cultural imagination, the word helper, I don't think is what it is in the text. So I think we need to understand, what does this word help mean here? So where do we get the idea? The word help in the text is Ezer. And you're going to see all of these are the same words that are used for, of all people, God, in all of these references. This will help us understand, because when we hear the word helper, I think maybe in our day we think like, oh, the weaker person comes and helps the stronger person. Read these verses and see what you think. Exodus 18:4. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Deuteronomy 33:7. And this he said of Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him and be a help against his adversaries. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 75. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Psalm 115:9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So in all of these settings, in Genesis and these as well, we see that helper is not a subordinate rank. It is an honored role and necessary strength. That's the vision of helper. An honored role, not subordinate, an honored role and necessary strength. The vision of all of the other places it's used is not, I need some help because I actually got it, but I want to make you feel good about being involved in this. It is, no, I cannot do this unless you do what only you are able to do as well. It is not a subordinate phrase. It is a necessary strength. So where do we get the idea then from the text of the idea of headship? Is this part of the Genesis story? So if you're looking at the Genesis story and where this comes from, this is going to be verses 15 through 17 when we see that the Lord God took the man. Now the word man there is referencing Adam in particular, no longer mankind here, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely not eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Then we see in Genesis 3:9 that after they eat from the tree, who's held accountable first? Adam. So what I want to show us just these next few minutes is that how can we say on one hand that women have equal worth and importance and then talk about headship? Well, because of what headship actually means in its proper understanding. So if all you had was a Bible and not your favorite podcaster that may have an axe to grind for the network they work for, and you were to look at what was the definition of what's going on here, I think you would arrive at something like this. Headship means the man bears a particular kind of responsibility for the flourishing of the home, and the woman is equally part and consequential. Now, if she's not equal part and consequential, then the ramifications of Genesis 3 make no sense. So the idea of headship is not that the man is more consequential, it's that he's ultimately in some way bearing a type of particular responsibility, and this is actually a good thing. So what does it mean for a man, here comes a stray, to be the head of the home in a family? It would be something, I think, if we want to just start with not what all it means, because I think when you go what all it means, I just think you're just getting some messy stuff that's not the Bible. It's cultural. So I think if you were to say, at a minimum, what does it mean that a man in a family is a home? It means this. No one is more serious about following Jesus in that home. Not saying that no one else is. Just saying this home, no one's more serious about following Jesus than that man. Now what about secondly? It says in the scriptures that you should, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. So secondly, no one is quicker to lay down his life in that family than that man. That's God's vision. Adam, no one should be more serious about these commands than you. And man, I tell you, it's really tough on a woman when the husband is the head, but just in title only. It's like a police officer who has a badge but won't protect a city. Everybody's upset. I've grown up in charismatic churches, and in charismatic churches, men typically tend to be a little more passive. And now I find myself much more around Reformed guys, which I have no problem with. And they're a little more domineering, picking when to pull the card. Where was the head of the home when the daughter was wrestling with depression? Where was the head of the home when the late nights went back to back to back to back? And that doesn't shift because one has failed. But we do have to step into the difficulty of we have what God wanted and what actually is. Because I think so often we're holding God accountable for what this person failed at. And it wasn't headship that failed, it was that particular person. And guys, listen, there's grace for that. There's forgiveness. You know the best thing you can do if you realize you've blown it? Is the next chance you get is to grab that woman by the hand and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because I'm serious about following Jesus in this area. So I think, what does this mean? How can we say that a woman has equal worth and importance if this headship thing is really part of the story? Well, first off, headship between man and woman defines role, not rank. Those are two totally different things. A rank is this is lesser than the other. Role is we've got to figure out how this thing's going to work. Have you ever tried to call somebody and they kept calling you at the same time? And then they kept trying to call somebody and you kept calling and then eventually you're like, I hate you on the other side of this line. If you will just let me call you right now, like please put your phone down. So all social communication requires roles. And this isn't controversial. When you go anywhere, you understand this person has a role, this person has roles, and what makes the thing flourish? So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about roles, not ranks. Now, a couple of, I think, things that the scriptures will give us as wisdom is we have to resist the urge to define what all that means and why it means that. So I've been in church long enough to hear someone say something really stupid like this. You know, the men need to take care of the money because they're more rational. Have you met a lot of guys that I know? Who are your friends? Who are your friends? Well, you know, he's the head, so he should know more about money than her. What verse did you find that in? And this is where we've got to be so careful, because then we start applying these ridiculous, stupid little cultural things. It's this idea that ultimately, you know, like, we've got to figure out how to make this work, but, like, we don't start defining stuff. So the theology of headship can be clear, but you've got to have a conversation with your spouse about what this looks like. And then secondly, not all men are the head of all women. The scriptures talk about the family, and the scriptures talk about the church. But guess what? If your coworker is an accountant and she's better than you, guess what she is? A better accountant than you. And that's just that simple. So what does that mean, though? Like, does this give people a free pass to treat a woman as less than? How can she be made in the image of God and be treated less than? Headship is about mutual submission to Christ, not a man controlling the unwanted behaviors of his wife. That's not what is envisioned in this text. Men, if you use headship as an excuse to not listen to your wife, you're being a poor head of your home. Well, I'm the head, so you don't know what I have to figure out. I mean, man, Adam is looking, he's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So ultimately, what I think all of that's meant to help avoid, and I know we're on a detour right now, but it felt prayerfully that this was the proper detour for today. Genesis 3:16, it says at the end, and this is when things have gone poorly. It says, "Your," talking to Eve, "your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So it reads like it's saying, like, oh, you're just going to want a husband. But that's not what the word desire means. The word desire is actually used also in Genesis 4:7. And it's used as a negative term there. It says that if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So there's the word desire again. And there it's a sinful idea that there is this kind of urge to just like take, that sin is just looking to pounce and take you. So what's being talked about in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, is that because of sin, there's going to be this little power struggle that happens between a husband and a wife. I know that's not impacted anyone in here, but it does impact other people in the fallen world, okay? So the vision is that it's almost like a game of tug of war. The husband's over here, the wife is over here. Well, traditionally in tug of war, before we, you know, let, you know, PC culture ruin it, there was mud in the middle. And you get drug into the middle and you lost. So what the scriptures seem to be trying to avoid is arguments where one side has to get dragged through the mud for the other one to win. See, now we're going in the same direction. Which is why, circling back to the original thought about the Imago Dei, male and female have equal worth within creation and are equally necessary. And then third, whatever a woman is, the man is not. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we see that he has a helper fit for him. He could have used any type of words, but he uses a compound word called kenegbo. Ke, which means like, negeg, which means opposite. He could have just said ke, and if he would have said ke, that means someone who's just like you. But whenever he's talking about a man, he says that he created a woman who is kenegbo, who is like you, but the opposite of you. I don't think I need to give illustrations on how you see that take place in your ordinary life, but men and women are ontologically the same kind of being, share the same purpose, and live it out in unique, complementary ways. So men and women have the same worth, the same value, but you aren't the same exact thing. You're very different than others. So we see that there is a danger to overly defining how men and women are different. But there is a danger to not defining that there is a difference between men and women. Women, and we talked about men last week, women's primary hormone, this is just one difference, is estrogen, which is typically going to contribute to areas of the brain that impact emotions and perceptions of others, facial awareness when moods change, the moods of others, and the areas that have to do with bonding. So I don't know if you've ever noticed that you've ever left a dinner and said, you see how they react when you say, you know, what you talking about? What was the name of the couple we just sat with, actually? And then they picked up on, like, yeah, they did like this little eyebrow flare thing out of nowhere. And you're like, what? And the idea is that there is this part of us, and you think about, like, in Genesis, what is a woman's being given the honor of doing, bringing a child into a world? A woman is vulnerable to another human for at least 18 months at the beginning. Now, once again, we use these overlay graphs last week, so this doesn't mean that all women are more vulnerable than all men. It just means, by and large, that women are more vulnerable than men, and men are more guarded than women. Another graph is men or women are more sensitive to the needs of others, and men are more insensitive to the needs of others. So it looks something like pushing these two things together. A woman who passionately uses her strength to remain vulnerable and to be sensitive to God and others is where heaven meets earth. But a woman who uses her vulnerability and sensitivity for self fails and frustrates everyone around her. Too often, women are using their vulnerability and emotions to throw an emotional grenade into a room and wondering why everyone is stressed around them. It's because we're all trying to figure out what to do to fix it. This is what I want. This is how I need it right now at this moment. I'm not saying this. Proverbs 21:9 is saying this. Proverbs 21:9 says that if you have a nagging wife, it would be better to live on the corner of a roof. That's Proverbs. That wasn't Daniel. If you were offended by that, that's on the Holy Spirit. All right? But think about the beauty of someone who's able to remain vulnerable. I'm here today because someone loved me when everyone else gave up, and she made herself vulnerable to me. This is why Karen Allison's always been in my life. She saw God's hand in my life when no one else did. She stayed and encouraged me. She remained vulnerable. She didn't close herself off. She cared for me. She was long-suffering and patient with me. And I'm not saying men can't do this, but I am saying women just do it better. They hold on for lost kids. They find dreamers who gave up on dreams, and they say, let's wake that up again. They see grandkids who can't even talk yet and see lawyers and astronauts and potential. They see run-down idiots like me. And then they say yes to marrying me. They see run-down idiots like you. And then they say yes to marrying. They see something. You know how many times I've been ready to give up on stuff, and it was my wife's commitment to keep going? Vulnerability. So what is a godly woman? So for women, following Jesus is the same call, different reflection. Luke 8, I want to read this to you. So women are part of God's design, but watch this. Soon afterwards, Jesus went through the villages proclaiming the beginning, bringing of the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who had provided for them out of their means. So women are allowed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. John Ortberg said it this way: Jesus did not simply affirm the value of women in theory. He engaged them publicly, taught them, and included them in ways that were startling for his time. So if I want to wrap a bow on that, here's what I mean by this. The church must offer modern women more than Proverbs 31 and Psalms 139, all right? So those are great passages of Scripture. One's about a godly wife, and the other's about being fearfully and wonderfully made. We get it. We think they're great, and there's a lot of Bible studies about it. But women, you can learn fasting as well. You should as well. You can get into what the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is. You can be welcomed into the story of the Old Testament beyond just Ruth. You can be welcomed into this. You can get into the weeds of what it means to follow Christ. In fact, I would say you're called to get into the weeds of what it means to follow Christ as a woman. And based on that is why I will give you the same exact list that I gave the men last week, and that is, what is a godly woman? Go to the Sermon on the Mount. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to be the salt and light everywhere she goes. A godly woman exalts Christ as the one to follow. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself not to sin in her anger. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to put lust to death. So remember how I said, same call, different reflection? You may not be lusting after some other person's body, but are you lusting after their home and their neighborhood and their life and the dates they go on and the things they do? You're a godly woman. You don't do those things, and there's forgiveness if you do. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to love one man her entire life. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to keep her word without threats. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to love her enemies. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to be generous to the needy. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to a life of prayer. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to seek the Lord with a seriousness. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to setting her eyes on heaven. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to be faithful in the day she is given. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to not unfairly judge her brothers and sisters. A godly woman aspires and disciplines herself to the narrow road. A godly woman is seen by her fruit. A godly woman is seen by her intimacy with the Lord. A godly woman is seen in her obedience to God's word. And what marriage changes is just that you do that together. Humbly before the Lord. So what's a woman's unique role in creation? So Genesis 2:15 is given to Adam. But I would argue it's not given to Adam for at least 3 reasons from the text. First is, she's a helper, which means that she is there to do what? Whatever Adam was told to do that he could not do without her help. Secondly, we would not argue that only Adam was called to go and subdue the earth. We would say that we are today. So this was also part of what it means to, like, just be human. And third, she's the Imago Dei as well. So here's what I think this means for us. Women, you are called and gifted to fully participate in glorifying God through your work and keeping. The calling comes from God, and marriage just shapes what it looks like. Because I can tell you this, if you're single today and you're not married, you got something to do too. So what do we mean by these 3 things? First, work. Part of this is how we define work. In our culture, we define work as clocking in somewhere. When Andrea was working out of the house when Carter was younger, and I stayed home one day a week. And let me tell you, I went to work that day. I didn't realize what I was doing. I was like, yeah, this is clocking in. We're just not getting paid right now. So whether it's in the home or out of the home, here's a question that I have for all of the women today. Women, what good things are you cultivating that helps creation flourish and points to Christ? Or are you just busy? What are you cultivating? Second, keep. We saw last week that this word means protect. Women, how are you keeping watch over others, and do you say something when you see invitation in danger? Do you speak up? And then finally, being. To all of the women today, more than you need to be affirmed, more than you need to be liked, more than you need to be a good mom, the same call that went to Adam went to Eve, and it goes to you. The thing you need more than anything is that's to be with God. Before a woman can be anything, she must continually be with God. Because if you aspire to be a godly woman, you will fall so short. I mean, I can't think of a better way than this spiritual moment than the kids yelling as I try to tell moms, you've got to learn to be with God. No mega church can give you that illustration, all right? Only a narrow hallway. Man, but isn't that the whole story of the gospel? Is that whatever it is you're called to be, you'll never be able to be in your own? But someone else has been more than you could ever be, and in being more than you could ever be, it's in your confession that you need him to be what you are not again, and then to say what I need more than anything is to sit at the feet of the one who was able to be who I am not able to be, and in sitting at the feet and receiving the acceptance, the love, and the affirmation of him who also coincidentally happens to be the father figure in the story that looks and says, this is my daughter with whom I'm well pleased, that ultimately this grand story in the Bible where Martha thought, I got to clean the house, I got to clean the kitchen, men, maybe your wives will spend more time with God if you'll start helping around the kitchen and you'll start helping around the house. But she ultimately goes and says, I'm going to go sit at his feet because more than anything right now, what I need is to be the woman that I know that I could be again. I just need to find myself to be at his feet in this moment. And he doesn't shoo her away and say, bring the boys in here. I'm looking for the fellas. He says, anyone who will sit at my feet is welcome in this house right now. So I'm saying to you, women, more than anything, you need to be with Jesus continually, personally, daily, and increasingly. Let's stand.